So we are still in Colossians, we are still in chapter 2, we are still in the same paragraph, but we are finishing it today. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll move on a little bit. Let me read this section once again. So chapter 2, 1 through 15. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. So I've mentioned several times in the last few weeks that this paragraph from 8 to 15 holds together as a whole, but we've broken it up into three sections. You know, we looked at let no one take you captive by empty philosophy, and particularly focused on that. Last week we focused on a bit on the circumcision of Christ and what I believe that means. And why it's important and how it's important. And so we want to finish this section today both by looking at God's assessment of our former condition and our present condition in Christ, and then some of just briefly the implications of that. I don't intend to be long on any of those things. We have the Lord's table to get to yet, and always anxious to get there. Someone already pointed out they industriously Googled the title and said, really, Swedish House Mafia? And yeah, that's the name of the band, but the reason I thought of that particular tune is because it's easy to worry about all the surrounding philosophies, all the falsehoods that are out there. And that's why it says, don't worry, child. Heaven's got a plan for you. And really, this paragraph unpacks in, I believe, a magnificent way, heaven's plan for us, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do we need a gospel? Why do we need that good news? Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need a Savior? Well, he certainly shows that very clearly in just a couple of words, really. First of all, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead. Now, that's a sobering assessment, isn't it? If you're not feeling well and you go to the doctor, you don't want to hear, well, actually, you're dead. Yeah. Say, I can't be. You know, moving around. And that's what most people think about when they hear that term in the gospel. When we talk about the faith and we say, you know, outside of Christ, you're dead. They say, well, I'm feeling fine, thank you. You know, how can you tell me that I'm dead? They don't seem like they're dead. So let me give you a couple of ways to think about that. One is from God's perspective, and one is from man's perspective. From God's perspective, I think really ultimate, he is looking at fallen humanity outside of Christ, in their trespass, in their sins, in their rebellion against him. And he's essentially saying, you're dead to me. Now, that's one of the worst things I think anyone can say to any other person. I hope it's never been said to you. I was thinking about that a bit this week, trying to remember if anyone ever said that to me. And I've had a lot of nasty things said to me over the years, but I cannot recall, and I think I would, you know, being the easily wounded, sensitive soul that I am. I'm sure that I would remember that if someone had said, you're dead to me. And I don't think they did, but I've known people to whom that's been said. And I saw the hurt. The one that always comes quickly to mind for me was a friend in high school who was from a staunchly Roman Catholic family, an Italian Roman Catholic family. And she got involved with a youth group, a Christian youth group, and became a Christian and started going to a Presbyterian church and not to the Roman Catholic church. And her father threw her out of the house and used exactly those terms, you are dead to me, and would no longer speak to her and forbid her sisters and her mother from ever saying her name within the house, saying she is dead to me. It was awful. It was just awful. They've since reconciled. It took years, but they have reconciled. But I remember her pain. And we all that knew her kind of shared that pain. That just sounded so awful. Can you imagine your father saying that to you? Well, basically, Paul is saying that's how God looks at the world outside of Christ. They're in open rebellion against him. They've rejected his covenant, rejected his Messiah, rejected his truth, rejected his law, rejected him. Even though many think that they have not, they have, and he's basically saying, you're dead to me. There's no life there. I don't see any goodness. You're dead to me. The other way is looking at from our perspective, and that is when people hear the gospel, they don't generally like the gospel. Right? You need a Savior. No, thank you. I'm doing just fine. Well, you need to get right with God. I am right with God. You know, they can point to people who they think are not right with God, someone that they look down on, someone who's not measuring up, someone who's not pulling their load, someone that's got problems, but it's not them. I'm doing just fine, thank you. You know, I don't need a Savior, I don't need salvation, I don't need this. Why do they think that? Because the things of God are incomprehensible to them. Their need of Christ, the depth of their own sin and depravity, all these things are out of reach to the spiritually dead person. They're not living and active in the faith, and so their conscience is deadened by that, and their awareness is deadened by that. Their perceptions are deadened by that. And so the gospel assessment of them is that they're dead in their sin and trespasses. We call that total depravity. Now you say, well, they're moving around and they're doing lots of good things and all of that. Well, sure. Sure. Anyway, I hope we understand that this is a spiritual assessment. It's not a physical assessment. And it's not even, in many cases, strictly a moral assessment. You say, how can it be spiritual and not moral? Well, there are lots of people who are outside of Christ who do lots of good things. Right? Lots of good things. So we're not saying they're all evil. Two things about the great Christian Reformed doctrine of total depravity. One is when we say total, that's to extent. It means it affects every part of us. Our emotions are affected by it. Our will is affected by it. Our thinking is affected by it. I've told you sometimes, the great Addison Leach once said, if sin were blue, I would be some shade of blue all over. You know, it's the extent. But it didn't mean we couldn't be more blue. And some people are light blue in this area and dark blue. You know, everyone who's totally depraved, it means they're blue all over, if sin were blue. But we don't all look like Papa Smurf. Some of us do more than others, but we don't look like that. We're not uniformly blue. You know, it's some shade of blue all over. That's why I like that. And Dr. Gerstner used to say, when talking about the doctrine of total depravity, he would always say, it is extent there is always room for deprovement. Means people can get a lot worse than they are. Some people do get a lot worse. Some seem not so bad. But the spiritual assessment is the things of God are still outside of their thinking, outside of their will, outside of their emotions, outside of their heart. They're dead to the things of God, the true things of God, the gospel of God. And Paul is saying, and that's where you were. And then he said, and in the incircumcision of your hearts, which basically we talked about that a bit last week, but it means you're outside the people of God, alienated from God, outside the camp, unholy, under the curse, out there. He says, so that's what you were. But because of the work of Christ, you've been made alive. God made you alive. God has raised us from that spiritual death and restored spiritual life and health. Remember, I can't talk. I'm sure I've told you too many times. But here it is again, because I'm old and that's what we do. But I can't think of that and not remember the time at Ligonier, when Ligonier Ministries was still in Ligonier, that R.C. was talking about this particular doctrine. And he got someone to lay down on the floor and play dead. And he asked them, now do you know how to be dead? He said, yes. He said, you understand being dead? I said, yes. So he said, all right, go for it. And he laid down. And then he prayed over them and preached to them and you know, carried on in all sorts of ways, and they just laid there because they were dead. And his point was, God needs to do something first. God needs to make them alive. And then they respond to the prayers. And then they respond to the preaching. And then they respond to all of those things. That's what Paul's saying. You were dead. You were cursed. You were outside the camp. You were away from the people of God. But God has made you alive. He's brought you to life in Christ. He's restored that spiritual understanding, the grasp, so that you come to Christ. One of the other great doctrines of our faith is the idea of irresistible grace. And I think like every one of those doctrines, they're unfortunately named. When we think of irresistible grace, we think of people being dragged. God's grace is going to hold you and I'm going to take you. I would call it the doctrine of the irresistible Christ. Once God makes us alive, we see our depravity, we see our need, we see our debt, we see the poverty of our spiritual condition, and we see the riches of Christ and the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ, and we can't be kept away. Christ becomes irresistible to us because we've been made alive. We come to faith and new life and a new family and new everything. And so then Paul describes that in this way, that your trespasses and debt are forgiven. Now, what are those two things? He says he's covering all the bases. You know, as Protestants, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, which we need to do more often, I think, keep forgetting about it, absent-minded. Anyway, when we pray it, we always say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when you're with your Catholic friends, they say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And you always think that's wrong. And it's not wrong, but it's a different translation, but it's somewhat different understanding. And here Paul says your trespasses and your debts. He puts them together. You say, that's because Paul's a modern guy. He's so inclusive. He doesn't want the Catholics to feel left out when he talks about this. So, no, of course it isn't. You know, of course it isn't. What's he talking? Basically, when he puts those things together, the trespasses are the ways that we've done things that we ought not to have done. Debt includes those things that we owe that we have not done. We sometimes pray that way, right? Forgive us for those things that we have done that we should not. The things that we have said that we should not. The things that we have thought that we should not. And forgive us for those things we should have said that we didn't. And those things we should have thought that we didn't. And the things we should have done, we didn't. Those are trespasses and debts. And he said, all that's been forgiven. So it's a way of being comprehensive, saying every violation of God's will, God's word, God's spirit is forgiven. And he gives us a very graphic picture that all of it's been nailed to the cross of Christ. It's like everything that you have ever done wrong, everything that you have not done right, all of it, in totality, If you could list it all, it's been nailed to the cross of Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus owned it. Right? All your trespasses, all your debts became Jesus, and he paid the price for them. And Mark's paid in full on your account. Innocent and paid in full. Right? No longer guilty of anything, and your debt is paid in full. Paul said, that's what you need to understand. That's what's happened to you. Let me finish this up. And then he talks about the triumph of Christ. There were lots of forces that didn't want that to happen. Right? All kinds of forces loose in the world that didn't want that to happen. He's talking about the devil and demons, but also all opposing governments and religious systems and everything. No one wanted that to happen. And when Jesus died on the cross, they thought they had their day. Right? We've defeated the great enemy. And then God caused him to raised him from the dead. And he ascended into heaven and rules over all. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves. He says they are ashamed of themselves. They've been shamed and brought in open shame by the triumph of Christ. So it goes from a very personal to a sort of a universal aspect of it. So let me just then summarize the entire paragraph. He says, so don't be taken in by false systems, by false ideas, by empty philosophies. Don't be taken in by that stuff. And how can you avoid being fooled? How can you avoid believing lies? How can you avoid believing plausible sounding lies and false systems? He says, look at Christ. And see in him that all the fullness of God dwells bodily. That everything about God and everything you could want in a God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is the fullness, the richness of God. And then look at what he has done for you. He's come into your life and given you new life. Breathed life into your dead souls. Forgiven your trespasses and your debts by his death, and made you alive in his resurrection. We're united with Christ. That's why I thought that call to worship was so beautiful. It reminds us of those things as we come together to the Lord's table. Right? That we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We are given life and forgiven trespasses and debts. It's a magnificent salvation. Paul says, don't be fooled by any substitute, because what more could you want than the salvation given by Jesus? What more could you want? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Savior and our salvation, and for the many magnificent descriptions of it in your word, but particularly this one. We pray that these words would not just remain words on a page or words that we've heard in our ears, but words that resonate in our hearts, making us truly grateful for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay. And as we often do, we're going to go to a hymn, in this case, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And we'll sing the first four verses, and then we'll pause and celebrate the sacrament together, and then finish the last verse. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the benefits of the gospel, the things that we were just talking about, are ours because of our union with Christ, or united with Christ. It's a doctrine that we don't talk about as often as we should. We really kind of do in a way, but we don't spell out that we're talking about union with Christ. But we are joined with Christ. When God looks at us, he sees His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are both forgiven our sins and made righteous before God. That's how we're suited to come into God's sight because of our union with Christ. And so we remember that often when we sing, often when we worship. I hope we remember it when we pray, as we pray in Christ's name, because we're coming to God on the basis of that work of Christ and our union with Him. But we should particularly be mindful of it as we come to the Lord's table, as he gives us the signs and seals of his grace. He said, This is my body given for you, and we take and eat and remember our Lord Jesus. And this is the blood spilled for you, and we take and we drink remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And so it's for those who have union with Christ. And it's not the table of our congregation or our denomination, but of our Lord Jesus. And a sign and seal of his grace for those who have already received that grace. And so members in good standing at any evangelical church are more than welcome, warmly invited to partake with us of this sacramental meal. We come and are loved by Jesus, and by obeying him, we express our love for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the many means of grace that you have given. But today we thank you particularly for this one and pray that you would bless us as we partake in this. You would set apart these elements from their common to this holy use, and by this means of grace continue your work of setting us apart in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.